this is the Christmas season, and we had thought about singing a Christmas carol at the beginning of the service, "O Come All Ye Faithful," as we usually do this time of year, because we not only remember that Jesus has come, though it appeared when he came that the vision had failed and that perhaps he wasn't coming, but Jesus did come, just as the Old Testament prophets had proclaimed over 2,000 times. He did come. And so we look back and we rejoice that he did come, and that because he did, we have a Savior. We have a Lord of our lives, and we have good government in our hearts, and we anticipate a time when Jesus will come again and we will have good government throughout the universe. We not only look back this season, but it is also a time, I think, to look forward. And as we come to the end of our kind of theological series on 1 Peter, it's fitting that we conclude with this sermon title, with these thoughts. The end is near. The end is at hand. And I thought this week, since this is the topic, and that my sermon has just two parts, and I see the time, and we'll make them brief but clear, hopefully, and compelling. We're going to look at those indications that we see in the news each day that the end is near. Events of the past week that remind us that of the end toward which we seem to be racing. And then secondly, and this is Peter's concern, what should our response be as we anticipate? How do we respond to that sense, that deepening sense or awareness that Christ's coming is drawing near and that there's an urgency to time? How do we respond? I thought I would use events, news just from this week, and I want to thank several in the congregation who had been given an assignment just to collect things from the newspaper or the internet that would just remind us that time is drawing near, of the signs of Christ's coming. And so I thought I would just share of them, some of them. And I'm presupposing your knowledge of the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Luke 13, and or Luke 21 and Mark 13 and Revelation. And I'll share these without comment because each headline or opening paragraph will probably remind you of the details. In Indonesia, there were strong earthquakes, two of them. There were also rising seas. The sea came in 1 mile to Jakarta, and there was serious flooding. There's a rare disease outbreak linked to globalization in Europe. An outbreak in Europe of an obscure disease from Africa is raising concerns that globalization and climate change are combining to pose a health threat to the West. There was a powerful cyclone that battered Bangladesh, a storm with 150-mile-an-hour winds and a death toll of more than 3,000 that is expected to climb this week in our world. There was also violence and terror. A bomb targeting civilians killed 13 in Sri Lanka. Tear gas, water, crushed protest by Indians in Malaysia. For 8 hours, 10,000 ethnic minority Indians were doused repeatedly with tear gas and chemical-laced water for more than 8 hours. In France, the rioting was spreading. 3 days, 3 nights of rioting and looting and burning cars and smashing in storefront windows. In Pakistan, we are conscious that if its government collapses, Al-Qaeda sympathizers in tribal areas could spin out of control, or Islamist extremists in the army could seize power. We must face the fact that the U.S. simply could not stand by as a nuclear-armed Pakistan descended into an abyss. Iran braces for an invasion. The U.S. military is vulnerable to China's advanced war-fighting systems, including space weapons and computer attacks that would be in the future used in a conflict over Taiwan. The commission concluded that China is developing its military in ways that enhance its capacity to confront the United States, the report stated. For example, China has developed the capability to wage cyber warfare and to destroy surveillance satellites overhead as a part of its tactical asymmetrical warfare arsenal. They were able to blind one of our satellites with lasers and have the potential of being able to knock all of them out of commission to destroy our ability to communicate in the event of war with them. In the social order of things, and for the sake of time, I sorted through so many things in preparation for this, from schools in Great Britain that are using Harry Potter to structure their whole day and their learning in every subject, to Great Britain where Parliament will start debating a proposed new law that will erase fathers from applications by single or lesbian women for IVF treatment. Another nail has been hammered into the coffin of the traditional family, another blow struck against fatherhood. Yesterday in our San Bernardino Sun Entertainment Movie Guide, here are the offerings, just some of them. American Gangster, violence, nudity, sex, drug use, language, racism. Another, sex, violence, language, drug use. Violence, sex, nudity, medical grossness, children in jeopardy. Here's one, not so bad, mild language, rude humor. Violence, horror, gore. And there are signs in the religious world that we see all around us in the churches coming together, even Catholics and Muslims, to resist the rising tide of secularism. More locally, Malibu ablaze again, and the water supply shrinks. Flow from Northern California being cut drastically. This is from yesterday's paper. We wonder what our future will be with regard to water. You know, as I looked through all of these signs this week and as I reviewed them last night, I realized that the world has been this way ever since Adam and Eve sinned and chose, at least briefly, to live out of harmony with God. And Cain killed Abel. The more we read history, the more we have a grasp of the realities of what life has been, the more we realize that people have always been sick. There has always been violence and cruelty. And society has tended downward, though at times there have been those who have brought about reforms and there's been enlightenment and reformation. But these are not any ordinary times. I think as we listen to the news and as we observe carefully the things that are going on around us, the world is edging toward catastrophe. I don't know how we could observe events, how we could process them, and not have that sense. We may be safe or feel safe where we are at the moment, but in other parts of the world, in Malibu this last weekend, maybe us in a few years, should we lose our water supply, which could happen through an act of terrorism? Should we come under a nuclear attack with only a dirty bomb, something like that? We're conscious that any of these events could happen to us at any time. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Now, people in the world expect to see this crudely lettered on a sandwich board carried by a figure with long hair and dirty sandals, a figure we often see in cartoons. And of course, even we may chuckle when we see it. Yet the smug assumption that only someone from the lunatic fringe would prophesy the end has begun to ring hollow in an age of nuclear proliferation, rogue states, global warming, and the tearing fabric of society. It is not only believers who sense that the end is near. But how different is our expectation of the end from the foreboding that only sees melting ice caps, rising seas, widespread drought, or atomic annihilation? Peter and the Christian look for the Lord who will bring judgment, justice, and the wonder of a new creation. Let's look at our text more closely. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And if you would take your Bibles and look. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Peter had seen the Lord ascend. Peter, with his own eyes, and what must it have been like, had seen the Lord ascend from the Mount of Olives to be caught up in the clouds. And as he had stood there watching, he had heard the two angels declare, repeating the words of Jesus, that this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go. The whole New Testament is driven by the expectation of the Lord's return. Peter's hope in the Lord looks to that event and to the salvation ready to be revealed with Christ. Six times we have noticed in Peter's epistle that he looks forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, when his glory will be revealed, when his grace will be more fully revealed, and we shall see him as he is. And so the question for us today, and this is the second part of the sermon, is what is our response to this realization as we feel the world sliding toward catastrophe and we see the demands that are going to be placed upon our faith and upon our conscience in order to live in obedience to God's word? What is our response? What is our anticipation, our belief? And surely there must be one. Jesus said, when you see these things, know that the end is near, even at the door. When you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws near. Don't let the day take you unawares. So Peter injects a note of urgency into the Christian's life. If the coming of Jesus is near, then we must be ready for him. First of all, that realization, as we look at our verse, the realization brings sobriety to the Christian's life, to his use of time, the use of his energies. If Jesus is coming soon, if that is really all I have to look forward to, how will I order my priorities? What does living realistically look like in the days just before Jesus comes? How do I use my time and my energies? What are the essential tasks to be done to be able to be ready when Jesus comes? What do I need to know? What do I need to understand? What shape should my character take? What should be my priorities, my goals? How should I spend my time? Three times in this short letter, Peter exhorts us to be sober, not just literally sober from alcohol, but sober in keeping a clear perspective with regard to our lives and our goals. He also says we are to be sane or clear-minded, and this describes the practical wisdom that comes through a knowledge of Christ. We forget sometimes that the Bible, while for Seventh-day Adventists, contains at least 28 fundamental beliefs, by far, most of God's word is given over to how we ought to live our lives, especially in the light of Christ's coming. In the Greek use of the word that's translated sane, the term was contrasted with mania. The demonized man healed by Jesus was found clothed and in his right mind. That beautiful hymn by John Greenleaf Whittier says, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our feverish ways. Reclothe us with a rightful mind and loving praise thy service find. Preoccupation with the second coming has sometimes in some groups led to hysteria rather than sober wisdom. I've known myself people who, when I was a child, in a state of semi-panic, who moved out into the woods, into the wilderness, and they've been there ever since, not necessarily helping themselves or anyone else to get ready for his coming. When I pastored my two little churches in the mountains of Western North Carolina, it seemed like every one of my members, just about, but not quite, lived back at the end of a cove somewhere, waiting for Jesus to come. I had one extremist who was well armed against the time of trouble that was going to come. That is not how we prepare. That is not how we live our lives before Jesus comes. We need to be where we can help people, ready to flee when the time comes, but not now. Jesus describes the faithful servant who's waiting for his coming, dressed, ready for service. That's what he's doing. And busy as he waits for the returning Lord. I remember not long after I had come to California, the Sylmar earthquake of 1971. And I've always thought of myself as someone who has a pretty cool head in the face of danger. There have been a few times I've proved it. But this early morning, about 5:30 as I remember, we were sitting in our Loma Linda shanty, which it was, an old wooden frame house. And I had actually gotten up with Donnie, who had, as he always did, awakened us early. He was just a few months old. I'd never experienced an earthquake before, but the earth began to shake. And it shook for about 20 or 30 seconds, something like that. And when it had finally stopped shaking, I realized that I had done nothing but run around the house from at least one room to several others, having accomplished nothing for the safety of my wife and child. I had responded to the emergency. I had responded to the disaster or what I felt might be impending tragedy, but not in a way that was at all helpful in that particular situation. Sobriety and a clear mind have one value above all others. When Paul is talking about being sane and sober, they equip us for prayer. In these times, the priority for the Christian is prayer. If we do nothing else in the whole day, let us pray. And prayer is in the plural, indicating that it is not just praying once, but it is praying frequently, that it is a lifestyle of which prayer is part of everything. Peter does not think of prayer as an effort to induce ecstasy. And I mention that especially because as I watch religious programming on TBN and other places, it is so easy to see that the music and the kind of praying, the whole aspect of the worship service is to heighten people's emotional levels and not thoughtful. Peter does not think of prayer as an effort to induce ecstasy, but a sober, direct, profoundly thoughtful communication with the Lord. Peter's love for Christ is intensely personal. He is overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord. Prayer becomes a rational but a fervent exercise. Peter somehow, as he steps into the presence of God or anticipates that presence, realizes how deeply privileged he is and what a blessing he is seeking. Let's move on to verse 8 very, very quickly. A second element in Peter's instruction has to do with relationships between Christians. Now, in a practical sense, as we finish looking at these verses, in a practical sense, what are we called upon to do? Yes, to be sane and to be sober and to be earnest and fervent and thoughtful and deliberate in our prayers. Peter says, The second element in Peter's instructions in verse 8 has to do with relationships between Christians. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the necessity of love in this world, to cover a multitude of sins. New life in Christ is lived in community of loving service. Love for one another earnestly from the heart, Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 22. The word that is translated deeply or constant in some versions is literally love that is at full stretch. Love that is extended or at full stretch. And it's stretched out because of the demands placed upon it. It is the reach of God's love to reach us where we are in whatever condition He finds us in that stretches our love. We love because He first loved us. Our love, kindled by God's love, is stretched by exercise. And it is a sobering thought, as Paul puts it, that love never fails. It may fail in achieving its object, but love never fails. And if we reach Christian perfection, it will be because we have a love that never fails, God nor man. And that is the character He wants to give us. We do not love others if we take delight in finding and exposing their faults or sins. Rather, love covers a multitude of sin. Peter reflects the language of Proverbs. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. Unless love can stretch to forgive many sins, it will not avail among us sinners. It has to be pretty stretched out for me. But lest we commend ourselves on being able to forgive others, or at least tolerating them, Peter reminds us that love must go further. Jesus took a towel and a basin to wash His disciples' feet. Love for our brethren moves us to serve them. It is the love of God that brings us to our brothers' or our sisters' feet. It is the grace of God that fills our basins for service. This is a beautiful picture, I think. We each have a basin, and it should be filled for service. Who do you serve first? It's your husband or your wife, the person that is closest to you. And then extended to all those around, certainly for our brothers and sisters in the church. In a practical sense, when we love one another, we practice hospitality ungrudgingly. We don't say, oh no, not another potluck this week. I have to cook, or I have to clean up. But we practice hospitality ungrudgingly. The early church had to do it much more. The demands of hospitality on the church were much greater than they are in our day and age, because we have motels and we have hotels and we have inns where people can stay. But the apostles, as they traveled, and church leaders, they were kept by the believers in the places that they went. It's interesting, and it's kind of funny in a way, that they had some of the same challenges of hospitality that we have today. We have had guests who have come and stayed and stayed and stayed and eaten and eaten and eaten as we have opened our homes. The Didache, which is a first century Christian document, gave these instructions to those traveling ministers and prophets and to those who were keeping them. It said, hospitality means that you would keep a prophet overnight, and if necessary, maybe two. But if he stays for 3 nights, then he is a false prophet. When he leaves, send him only with bread. If he asks for money, then he is a false prophet. But we open our homes, and this is to believers Paul is talking about here, hospitably, because we love people. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whatever we have received, we receive to impart to others. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength that God supplies. When we serve in the church as elders, as deacons, deaconesses, in whatever capacity we serve, we are not serving ourselves, but we are serving others. But the end is not just the blessing of others or the development of our own character. But this is what Peter has in mind, ultimately. We render our service by the strength that God supplies to that measure. We do it in His strength in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I believe that each day, as we listen to the news, as we observe the goings on in the world around us, we see things like I've shared with you this morning, we will have that sense that Jesus is coming soon. The sobriety, the saneness with which we consider our lives will yield not sadness, not gloom, but a joy and an anticipation because we have so much for which to look forward. Our service will be a blessing to others, but ultimately it will bring glory to God. And that is when we are ready. That is when we are ready for Jesus to come. When we have that love that never fails, that service rendered in His strength. And when our lives bring glory not to ourselves, but to Him. And may God prepare us for that day when He will come again. It's my prayer for you all in Christ's name. Amen.